I wonder if I were to ask you the question, what is prayer? How you would define it, either in a short phrase or if you're not a word person, maybe a simple image. If something comes to mind, just kind of throw it out, short image or phrase or word. What is prayer? Communication. Adoration, conversation, listening, love, plugging in. It's a good metaphor. Help, waiting. If you had asked me years ago what prayer was, I would have said, prayer is talking to God. I remember learning to pray as a kid growing up. Every night I would lie in bed and one of my parents would come and lie with me, and we had this kind of structured prayer litany that we would work through before bed. And part one always began with, thank you God for mommy and daddy and Jilly and Colin and Stormy the dog. And then it proceeded through all other notable blessings of the day, like giant inflatable stegosauruses, or whatever your thing is. And then part two of the prayer would proceed to identifying concerns, like my disturbing predilection as a kindergartner for forgetting the number 37 when counting to 100. So we would call on God's aid, and then we would move into part three, the confessional portion of the prayer, which I mainly recall being pretty vague. I think I discovered early it was better to fill God in on the details after Mom left the room. And some of you may have read the book by author Anne Lamott, who talks about there really being three essential human prayers. Wow is the prayer that drops out of your mouth the first time you see the Alaskan mountains in person. Thanks is the little prayer that bubbles up from your heart when you discover that Duke has the top recruiting class for the third year counting. And help is the prayer that spontaneously bursts forth when you're spinning out on black ice in your car. I mean, if I were to diagram kind of this basic essential idea that Christians have about prayer, I think it would look something like this. That we are down here at the bottom with all of our human needs for food, for forgiveness, for love, for safety, for healing. And God is up there with all the goods. And prayer is the act of us humans reaching up toward God with the hope of calling God's goodness down. In this vision of prayer, we humans here are first and foremost the speakers, the seekers, and God listens and God responds. But people of prayer who persist in the practice of prayer over time often stumble into something. They discover that prayer can actually be not just talking to God, but a dialogue with God. We speak, and God talks back. God challenges, and we counter. This kind of bi-directional movement starts, where we get these arrows going in both directions. We become a little bit like the biblical Jacob, tangled up with God in this wrestling match on the banks of the Jabbok River. And God tends to win in the end. I mean, it's kind of hard to compete with the one who invented biceps. But sometimes the beauty of prayer in this mode is we discover that we can win unexpected concessions in the process of struggling. Sometimes, by grace, we are allowed to pin God down and pick the candies from God's pockets. But then, still other people find that when they practice prayer, the more they pray, the less they need to talk at all. I mean, prayer becomes more of a process of simply opening themselves up to God and waiting for God to come. I mean, here the direction of movement in prayer is almost reversed from where we started. The arrow goes down. We orient ourselves toward God, and then God is the one primarily who is reaching and who is speaking, and our role is listening and responding. I mean, what we have here is basically three distinct pictures of prayer. Prayer one, this version, is basically kneeling before the throne, asking the king for a favor. Prayer version two, this is more like a dance between two partners who are having to figure out how to negotiate each other's steps. Prayer three is like a glass that's tipped upward, just waiting to be filled with light. I'm not asking you to choose between one of these pictures of prayer, because I think each one of these pictures is true in its own way. Each of these pictures has plenty of Bible verses to back it up. But I think the one thing that is worth observing about all of these three forms of prayer is that there's nothing uniquely Christian about any of these. I mean, pretty much every religion for all of human history have agreed with at least one of these pictures of what prayer is. So my question is there anything about the Christian notion of prayer that sets it apart from all of these other kinds? Is there anything unique about Christian prayer? I'm going to suggest to you, I think there is. But to understand what it is, we have to notice what all of these three approaches have in common. Do you notice anything all three of these share? We're on the bottom, God's on top, and between them lies this giant gap, right? I mean, it's so big and so obvious, it's almost hard to name. What all of these forms of prayer have in common is that there is a clear distinction between the subject and the object. We are always down here with all of our aching needs. God is always up there with all of God's goods, and prayer is somehow actively or passively negotiating the gap. I mean, even that third picture where God is the primary reacher still assumes that the gap is there. I mean, that there's a clear differentiation in roles between the one with the need and the one who responds to the need. That gap always exists. I mean, and it probably sounds sort of ridiculously obvious to even say that. Like, a kindergartner could tell you this about prayer. Who prays? People do. And who knows, maybe plants and animals too. Who do we pray to? God. I can't imagine those statements provoking much controversy in any Sunday school classroom in the country, which these days is really saying something, if Christians can agree on it. But then along comes Paul in Romans 8, and he makes this deceptively simple statement that is so casual, it's easy to blow right past it and miss its significance. In verse 26 of chapter 8, Paul says, "The Spirit himself intercedes for us." Did you catch that? According to Paul, God prays. In that crashing sound you hear are all of our prayer paradigms just bursting apart. I mean, in Romans chapter 8, Paul is talking about the suffering of creation. And he tells us creation, the world as we know it, everything we know that exists, is currently in bondage to decay. I think that description is pretty hard to dispute, given the week we just had. I mean, we modern people, particularly in the West, would really like to see suffering as an aberration. I mean, when things go wrong on a global scale, we're shocked and outraged. We think, this isn't how the world is supposed to be. And the same is true when we encounter personal crises in our lives. People often come to me as a pastor in the middle of crisis, feeling personally targeted by a universe that they feel like is friendly to everybody but them. I mean, they ask, why do bad things keep happening to me? Why is my life so hard? But when Paul says the universe, all of creation, is in bondage to decay, what he's really saying is that suffering and death are the default state of the world at present. If the universe right now has a motto, the motto is everything falls apart. And the Bible is far less naive than most of our modern philosophies. We live in an age of groaning, where the whole world is crying out in agony. Paul says, sort of like a woman that's giving birth. And in this state of general decay, when we start praying, we often find ourselves in this bind because we want to pray. We know how badly we need God's intervention to figure any of this out. But sometimes, to be frank, we just don't know what on earth to say. With the Roseburg shootings, the Paris attacks, the migrant crisis in Syria, I mean, fill in the blank. The situation is so huge, so important, so desperate, and so complicated. And we don't know where to begin or even what to ask for. We run out of words. We run out of faith. Sometimes our personal lives fall apart and we're in too much pain to be coherent. Everything we try to call out to God just comes out like croaking. We don't have enough strength to get down and wrestle with God in this really active way. And yet, sitting around like this and waiting God for simply to decide to do something doesn't seem like a very satisfying option either. But Paul has this amazing news for anybody who identifies with that feeling of just being paralyzed. Because he says, thanks to the Spirit, Christian prayer is fundamentally different than any other kind of prayer. Because remember this space that they all have in common, this gap between our need and God's abundance? Well, it turns out that God is not satisfied to stay on God's side of the great divide. It's not enough for God to be sitting up compassionately on a throne listening to our groaning. It's not enough for God to be the one we pray to be the one who receives our prayers and then decides what to do about them. God is not content to wait around while we stumble and stammer our way through all of our pain and confusion, trying to come up with a half-coherent request. According to Paul, Christian prayer is actually like this. God shows up at our prayer time, elbows God's way into a seat on the sofa or the pew next to us, and says, "Here, let me show you how this is done. Let me show you how to make some noise here. Now listen, this is how you groan." And while all of us are sitting there with our jaws just kind of hanging down, God takes over the prayer meeting, groaning and praying and making such a general ruckus that the hinges start falling right off heaven's doors. And when we give up or fall asleep or lose our voice or go home, the Spirit just keeps on carrying off, making noise, getting a second wind, and keeping on going. I mean, imagine this. Imagine God joining God's voice with ours, reinforcing and amplifying our prayers. Imagine God throwing the full force of God's influence behind our asking. I mean, that is the image of prayer that Romans offers us. It's not us versus God. It's not us trying to talk God into doing something good for us. Prayer is this. It's God and us side by side, raising our voices together and calling out loud enough to crack the glass floors of heaven. I mean, prayer is God's own breath behind our groaning. And when the need becomes too big and too heavy for our words and groans to carry, when all we can do is sit in this strangled silence, prayer is the Spirit just carrying on agitating in our place. perhaps you're thinking at this point, let me get this straight. So God prays and God answers prayer? Like, isn't that a little bit of a conflict of interest? Absolutely it is, which is why Paul thinks this is such fantastic news. If God, the one who answers prayer, has decided to give God's own voice to our praying, to put the full weight of God behind our longing, who on earth could possibly say no to us? I mean, this is like having the clemency judge write your appeal. This is like having the admissions officer fill out your application. The deck has been gloriously stacked in our favor. The whole shape of the universe has been permanently tipped in our direction. I mean, Paul says, if God is the one who is making the case for the greatest of gifts for us, what are we not going to be given? If God is the one who is making an appeal for our clemency, who could condemn us? If God is the one pleading, choose him, choose her, who could ever shut us out or say that we're not worthy? If God is the one who is groaning for our redemption, then what in the universe could possibly stand against us? Now, in case we haven't gotten the point by verse 34, Paul doubles it up and he says, not only is the Spirit of God groaning with us, but Jesus Christ, who once died and is now resurrected and standing at the right hand of the throne of God, is spending the rest of his resurrected eternity and all the authority on heaven and earth that is his, praying for us, making our case, appealing our needs, and advocating for our good. I mean, Paul is not naive. He knows there's still going to be suffering. He says, there will be trouble, hardship, persecution, hunger, nakedness, danger, weapons of mass destruction. I mean, all of that's still going to exist. I mean, he goes even further and he says, quite frankly, there will be times when people will be inexplicably slaughtered like sheep by unmitigated evil. That is a part of this passage. But the incredible news that the book of Revelation announces is that a slaughtered lamb is standing before the throne of heaven. And the lamb wins. And he is spending the rest of his eternity making sure that our story, the rest of us sheep, suffering and death and all, end up with just as glorious an ending as his was. Which means if we as Christians are groaning now, it's not only from pain, but it's a groan of anticipation and longing. It's that sound little kids make when they want something so badly they can hardly wait another second to get it. We groan with the pain of hope because a new world is being born. Our confidence as Christians is that the judge is our defender. And the lamb that was slain and has been resurrected is our advocate. The Lord of hosts is our intercessor. And when the God of the universe starts praying, the game is over. We've won. Neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any evil powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else that has ever been created will either be able to separate us from God's love or stop God's plan to resurrect all the lambs and turn groaning into glory. Thanks be to God.